Our scripture reading this morning is from James chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord as I read it to you. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, and we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. All the people said, you're almost said dismissed. Don't be dismissed. Would you please be seated and turn to Luke chapter 6. Maybe you've noticed already, but I got really tired this week. But don't you worry, I am tarp as a shack this morning. It's all right. The other last Friday, I had my grandsons over here, and Augustus always likes to say, let's go to your office. He says this sometimes when we're in Terre Haute. I say, that's an hour away, bud. He likes to go to my office because he knows I have an M&M man in there. And then he likes to go to the little park. That's what he calls the playground. And he especially likes the bat cave. That's what he calls the tunnel. I just want to thank you for letting me pastor a church that has a building that my grandkids think is so neat. But while I was watching them, I got a phone call, and I didn't answer it because it came from Arizona. I don't know anybody in Arizona. And I got a voicemail from it. So I listened to the voicemail, and this is a very nice man with a foreign accent telling me he was calling on behalf of Crane Credit Union, that there was a problem with my credit card, and that I needed to call. And there's a Greek word, I don't know how it's spelled, but it's pronounced. I'll spray off the pulpit later, it'll be all right. So I just called the credit union. I didn't call the number back, and I talked to good old Kevin himself, and he said, no, he said, if they identified themselves as coming from the Crane Credit Union, said, I can guarantee you it wasn't us. And so we get phone calls like that all the time, credit card or the IRS, it sounds official. They're trying to scam you out of personal information. We get bogus letters stamped official business, open immediately. Looks like there's a problem with your credit card. In reality, they're just trying to sell you a new one, you know. You get scam emails supposedly from Amazon or eBay or wherever else you might shop online, telling you there's an urgent message about your account. They need to verify your information. And I never give out personal and financial information in response to that. I always delete the email or the text or tear up the letter or even hang up on the phone call. I'm not rude. I don't slam. How do you slam a phone down when you have a cell phone? I just hang up. I don't think that's rude at all. But it's worrisome. You have to constantly be on your guard because they've gotten pretty sophisticated at all of this. They look and sound like the real thing. This isn't just limited to impersonal communication. Sometimes rip-off artists will knock on your door. They're posing as contractors and inspectors. They've got official-looking credentials, almost always a clipboard of some kind, even sometimes a uniform. They gain the confidence of the person at the door, and before it's all over, they've scammed somebody out of hundreds or even thousands, tens of thousands of dollars. My own uncle and aunt had somebody who came and lived with them for a while. Little old lady, looked like just the nicest grandma you'd ever see in your life. And my aunt had a fairly good bequest from her mother. And this lady managed to get her to invest it in something. And then overnight, she disappeared. And the FBI came around, and it turned out they told my family, my uncle and aunt, that this lady actually worked for the mob, and she went around and found different people that were vulnerable, and they actually went down to Evansville to the FBI office and met with other people who'd been ripped off. And one FBI agent told my grandmother of all the stories that this lady has taken money from people. He said, "I think your son and his wife is about the saddest I've ever heard." So ripoff artists are out there. One of the most famous imposters of our time was Frank Abagnale Jr. They made a movie about his story, starring Leonardo DiCaprio and Tom Hanks. And Abagnale himself admitted that they took some liberties with the story. But it's still true that he impersonated an airline pilot, a doctor, a lawyer, and a U.S. Bureau of Prisons agent. And in the process, he forged and cashed millions of dollars of checks, for which he was eventually caught and sentenced to prison. A few years later, the FBI tapped him to work with them to help them catch other fraud and scam artists. After his parole, he eventually set up his own consulting firm to help banks and other institutions learn how to stop people who try to defraud them. It takes one to know one, I guess. Now, unless we think that's just Hollywood or that kind of thing, could never happen today with all the sophisticated stuff we've got. There's this story from a week ago Friday, June the 24th. Michigan man used phony faces to steal over $100,000 at casinos. Here's a quote from the story. A scam artist used prosthetic face masks and other disguises to pose as an elderly gambler and steal more than $100,000 from people at various Michigan casinos, the FBI said Thursday. This man's name was John Christopher Coletti. He was 55 years old. Turns out, whether it's a letter or an email or a text or a person, it isn't always easy to tell the real thing. And that's true when it comes to Christians as well. In the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, which covers some of the same topics as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, but it's probably a different sermon on a different occasion, Jesus has just told his disciples not to judge. Says it pretty plainly in verse 37, "Judge not, and you will not be judged." Then he elaborates on it within the next several verses, telling us not to try to take the speck of dust out of somebody else's eye until we've removed the wooden beam out of our own eye. It was an exaggerated, ridiculous, even hilarious illustration. His crowd probably laughed at him saying that. It reinforced Jesus' command, "Judge not." Now he finishes up his time of teaching by telling us to judge and how to make wise, discerning, spiritual judgments about people. That begins in verse 43. So is this a contradiction? Of course it isn't. The same Jesus who said, "Judge not and you will not be judged," also said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." In the first command, he's condemning a harshly critical spirit, what we could call an attitude of judgmentalism toward others. I'll give you the quote from the Message paraphrase again. "Don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment." I've shared this information in several different contexts, but researcher Shanti Feldhahn, who's a statistician and a pollster, she found that the number one thing, she specializes in marriages, the number one thing couples with successful marriages did was to always assume the best about their spouse. To think to themselves, "I know he or she loves me. I know they didn't do this on purpose. I know they didn't mean to make me feel this way." She found that one assumption transformed marriages and enabled couples to work through all kinds of difficulties. It's simply a practical application of 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things, believes all things. That doesn't mean being naive. It means believing the best about someone. Again, from the Message, love puts up with anything. Trusts God always, always looks for the best. This kind of attitude, this one good assumption, can not only transform marriages, it can transform friendships, it can transform work relationships, dare I say, it could transform church relationships. I got out of my truck this morning, and the first thing I heard from over above the armory, "Caw, caw." And I looked up and I said, "And a good Sunday morning to you too." Big black crow sitting up there. Once again, raucous, "Caw, caw." And I thought to myself, in fact, I said out loud, sounds more like a church business meeting to me. Assuming the best about other people in church can transform those kind of relationships. It's the opposite of a harsh, critical, condemning spirit that always believes the worst about people. It's the opposite of judgmentalism he's talking about here. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Judge not, and you will not be judged." But on the other hand, we must learn to exercise good judgment and have wise discernment that helps us make good decisions, especially about other people. We do this all the time. We're constantly making decisions internally, whether we can trust someone or not, whether it's a salesperson in a store, or somebody knocking on your door, even somebody standing up in front of you and talking to you. If we don't learn to make good judgments about people, we'll quickly find ourselves in trouble and taken advantage of. And nowhere is that more true than when somebody is trying to talk to you about spiritual things. Jesus has just talked about not judging others. Now he talks to us about judging ourselves, meaning judging Christians. In other words, how can we tell if somebody is telling us the truth about spiritual things? How can we tell if someone is a real disciple? And most importantly, how can we tell if we are a real disciple? How can I tell if I am a real disciple? He closes his Sermon on the Plain by giving us five comparisons in order to correctly judge others. In order to correctly judge ourselves, we have to be able to judge between, first of all, good fruit versus bad fruit. Verse 43, Jesus said, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush." Now, he uses a couple of different words for good in this verse and again in verse 45, but both words convey the meaning of fit or desirable. And if you're talking about fruit, it means delicious and edible. So bad, then, in this context, would mean rotten or decaying, inedible. Nobody wants to eat rotten fruit. My grandma used to tell me, they say a brown banana tastes the sweetest, but I've never wanted to try it, and I agree with her. I hate it when I get an apple out of the refrigerator or off of the bowl on the table, find a big brown rotten spot on the bottom of it. Sometimes I cut it out, sometimes I find it when I bit into it. I hate biting into it and finding a rotten spot. I hate biting into an apple and finding a little worm. I really hate biting into an apple and finding half a worm. That was such an old joke, but you still laugh at it. I thought, well, we'll just put it in anyway. Nobody wants to eat rotten fruit. The idea of fruit was a common one in ancient times to express the revealing of your inner character. A Jewish scribe by the name of Ben Sira, he wrote about 175 to 200 years before the time of Jesus, and he said, "The fruit discloses the cultivation of a tree, so the expression of a thought discloses the cultivation of a man's mind." How do you express a thought? You say it out loud. He says that tells you what's in a man's mind. Jesus himself used the image of fruit repeatedly to represent spiritual life. He does it in this chapter, in Luke chapter 8, chapter 13, chapter 20. John the Baptist, who came before Jesus and was pointing others to him, he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. I guess he never read How to Win Friends and Influence People. He called them a brood of vipers, and he told them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Nobody wants to eat rotten fruit. Nobody expects to find delicious fruit from a rotten, dying tree. Doesn't take a degree in horticulture to understand this. Jesus' point is clear. It's what inside a person that determines what their life produces on the outside. One of the clearest examples of this is our speech. It's why I wanted to read that passage from James a while ago. How we talk and what we say is part of our testimony. And sometimes I don't think God cares how big a Bible you carry to church if you're talking in a way that is dishonoring him through the week. And I'm not just talking about swear words. I often flash back to the obviously dressed for church person that came up and unloaded bile and vitriol on the poor person behind the counter because there wasn't enough pickles on his hamburger. Great testimony. Before you do that, put on a shirt that says Freedom from Religion Foundation, then go complain about your pickles. How we talk and what we say, part of our testimony. Jesus changes our speech, or at least he's supposed to. Let me give you an example of this. I've often talked to you about Martin Lloyd-Jones. His wife's name was Bethan Lloyd-Jones. And their first place of ministry was down in Wales at an industrial town called Aberavon. Lloyd-Jones pastored a very small church called Sandfields, the Sandfields Forward Movement Church. What do you think a marketing executive would do with that name today? And Mrs. Lloyd-Jones wrote a book about the wonderful things that happened there while they were there. She called it Memories of Sandfields. And here's one of the conversion stories. There was a conversion of a notoriously foul-mouthed, filthy-mouthed man. He was so profane, he talked so embarrassingly filthy for so long that even after he became a Christian, he found it hard to stop talking like that. He did it without thinking, but it grieved his heart. One day, after shouting to his wife, "Where are my blank socks? I can't find my blank socks." He was stricken. He was sorrowful. He fell to his knees beside his bed and he prayed, "Oh Lord, cleanse my tongue. Lord, I can't even ask for a pair of socks without swearing. Please have mercy on me and give me a clean tongue." And Bethan Lloyd-Jones said from that day on, no more filthy or blasphemous words came from his mouth. Even when he was working to get it stopped, it wasn't what was inside him anymore, and he was grieved by it. The way we talk is an important example, maybe the most obvious example, but it's just one example of the kind of fruit our lives produce because of what's inside of us. Our actions tell another kind of fruit. For instance, don't tell me something is a mostly peaceful protest when mobs are burning buildings, blowing up cars, and threatening homeowners. It's not only right, it's necessary for us to make sound judgments about others based on the fruit of their lives. We don't want to be harshly judgmental, but we have to be fruit inspectors. It's necessary for us to make sound judgment about the kind of lives or the kind of fruit others' lives produce. So then we have to learn how to make a judgment between good hearts versus bad hearts. Verse 45, Jesus said, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Now, the heart, of course, didn't refer to the physical organ. I used to know a pipe fitter, a godly Christian man, and he retired early to go into farming because he said he wanted to do something besides pipe fitting all of his life. We were talking about the heart once, And he said, you know, it's just a pump. Now, and he's right in a physical sense. It's a magnificent pump. It's an incredible pump. But it is just a pump. But it hasn't been that long ago in my lifetime and yours when people were seriously attributing emotional influences to the beating heart within our chest. People were discussing on radio and television back in the 1960s whether a heart transplant would change someone's personality. But to the ancients, as well as to us, the heart represents our inner being, who and what we really are inside. We know this. Hank Williams sang, "Your Cheatin' Heart." Or Tony Bennett sings, "I Left My Heart in San Francisco." We know there's not some pulsating heart on a sidewalk somewhere in San Francisco. The Lord knows there's other things, but we'll just not go there. What this is talking about, it means there's what a person really is on the inside, how a person really feels on the inside. And Jesus is using the image of a treasury here. He's saying your heart is a treasury or a treasure room. Even poor people in those days had a place in their homes where they would keep their money and their valuables, whatever they had. Wealthier people often had an entire room dedicated to it. They kept their money and their jewels and so on. But what if somebody wasn't keeping valuables in their treasury? What if it was full of trash instead? If you ever want to get motivated to clean out your house, watch Tidying Up with Marie Kondo. She's billed as a Japanese organizing consultant. Hardly speaks English, but she helps people unclutter their lives. If that doesn't motivate you, if you really want to get motivated, watch either Hoarders or Buried Alive. There are people who seem to exhibit psychological disorders by literally filling their house with clothes, old newspapers, magazines, even trash, even to the point where it's unhealthy and dangerous for them to live there. And sometimes their children will admit through tears that they don't want to bring friends over, or their adult children. They had adults weeping on camera being interviewed. They didn't want to bring their children, this person's grandchildren, over because they didn't want them to see how trashy the house was on the inside. Sometimes what's inside is disgusting or dangerous. Sometimes what's inside is just bad. Jesus said this could be true of people too. Your heart is like a treasure room inside your soul. And what comes out of your mouth reveals what's in your heart. We need to be able to wisely judge when someone has an evil heart. Appearances can be deceiving. And it's wise for us to judge our own hearts by what comes out of our mouths. Now, I'm not trying to give you or me an excuse here, but we're not talking about the occasional, quote, slip of the tongue. But what do the things you say and how you say them, what does that reveal about your heart? It was Isaiah standing before God, the throne of God, and he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Do you remember when society was shocked at Clark Gable's dam at the end of Gone with the Wind? Can you believe the words they're trying to make acceptable now? Then Jesus said, you have to learn to judge between good subjects and bad subjects. In verse 46, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" This is covenant language. It's the way you would address a king or an official. And when the word was doubled like this, it expressed an intensity of devotion. It was meant to convey, I am your loyal subject, and I am really devoted to you, Lord, Lord. It was an intense affirmation of allegiance. And Jesus essentially is saying here, you can talk all you want. You can even call me Lord, Lord. But if you're ignoring what I said to do and how I said you should live, there's a problem here. Sometimes we buy into this false idea that we can sort of come halfway to Jesus, that we can accept Him as our Savior. And then later on, if we really get dedicated and we really get sold out, then we can make Him Lord of our life. Folks, the whole idea is bogus. The word Savior is another word for king. Ancient kings would enter into a covenant treaty with their subjects and their vassal lords in exchange for taxes and acknowledging the king's sovereignty, his right to rule, in exchange for being able to conscript people into his army. They pledged loyalty to the king, and then the king promised to protect his people, among other things. If they were attacked, he would come with the army and save them from the attack. He would be their savior. Savior is another word for king. You can't take Jesus as your savior and not take him as your Lord. You can't take half a Jesus. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Now, keeping his commandments and doing what Jesus said to do, this is not how we're saved. This is not how we're made right with God. It's not how we're rescued from the penalty of sin. But doing what Jesus said to do is how we express our covenant loyalty to him. It's how we express our love to him and our love for him. If we aren't doing what he said to do, at the very least, it indicates there's something wrong in our spiritual life. And it may indicate that there isn't any spiritual life. This is something only you and God can answer. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test?" The idea here is not to be insulting. The idea here is not to look at someone and say, "I don't even think you're a Christian." That's not it. The idea is for you to put the question to yourself, to examine yourself, test yourself, because this is too important to be careless about. Without Jesus, it's not safe to die. And you need to see clearly whether you're a good subject or a bad subject of the Lord Jesus. We need to be able to wisely judge whether other people are behaving in ways that express loyalty to the Lord Jesus or not. And then Jesus said, you need to be able to judge between good responses and bad responses. Now, verse 47, "Everyone," Jesus said, "who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like." Now, I'm cutting off in the middle of a sentence. This is really the setup for Jesus' last illustration, but I want you to see something here. Jesus uses three verbs: whoever comes, whoever hears, whoever does. And these three verbs neatly sum up the process or the progression that someone goes through in becoming a Christian. First, we're drawn to Jesus. We come to him in some way. When Jesus was here physically, crowds came to him physically. But since then, people are still drawn to Jesus. We're drawn to his person. We're drawn to his words. We're drawn to the gospels. We're surprised and fascinated by the person we see there. Jesus, the real Jesus, is not what we expect at all. And then we hear Jesus' words. We actually start reading what he said for ourselves, or we hear somebody else read what Jesus said. One of the things that InterVarsity Christian Fellowship does with non-Christian students on campuses is to invite them into a study of the Gospels. And they usually will take a portion of what Jesus said, and they'll print it out without chapter or verse divisions, without red letters, and they'll sit down in a circle and give them pens, and they'll just start reading it and talking about it, underlining and marking it up and circling the repeated words and so on. And coming to grips with the words of Jesus himself is so powerful, more powerful than any tract or gospel presentation. But you can come to Jesus, you can hear his words, and still not be a Christian. The third verb Jesus uses is does, comes to me and hears my words and does them. This doesn't mean keeping a list of Jesus' commands and trying to do them so we can become a Christian. The Bible says plainly, Titus 3:5, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. And a group of people once came to Jesus and they asked Him, what must we do that we might be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Jesus isn't describing how to earn God's favor by keeping a list of commands. You can't do that. He's talking about actually responding to Him as opposed to just coming to Him and hearing Him. Coming to Jesus is better than turning away from Him. Hearing Jesus is better than refusing to listen to Him. But most of all, doing what Jesus said to do, believing in Him, trusting Him, is so much better than stalling after the first two steps. It's like coming right up to the door. Don't stop there. At some point, you have to step inside. So how do you do that? You admit that you need Jesus and you need His forgiveness of your sins. You believe in Him. You trust in Him and Him alone to make you right with God. And may I say plainly, not in communion, not in baptism, not in a Baptist church or any kind of church membership, Jesus and Him alone. You admit your needs, you believe in Him, and then you call on Him. You ask Him to forgive you. You tell Him that you're believing in Him. You call Him Lord. Jesus will save you because He's already paid the price when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Make a good response to Jesus. And then finally, Jesus said we have to learn to judge between a good foundation versus a bad foundation. Verse 48, He's like a man, Jesus said, building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. The ruin of that house was great. Picture so vivid, it really doesn't need a lot of explanation, but it's probably helpful for us to remember that that area of the world has a number of dried stream beds running down from the mountains. They're called wadis. In the dry season, they're empty. They have sandy floors. In the rainy season, literally in a matter of minutes, they can be flooded with rainwater and transformed into a raging torrent. There's video of this online if you'd like to see it. Digging a foundation out of the black basalt rock that characterizes almost all of the region of Galilee would have been hard, hot work. Digging in the sand, especially the sand in one of those wadis, that would have been much easier. But a house built on sand would fall in the flood. And Jesus said the ruin of that house was great. Now you can debate whether the flood represents the storms of this life or the final judgment before God. Probably both. But do you see what Jesus is saying? You've got to make a decision about Him because either He is the most supreme egotist in the history of the world or there's something more here. Jesus is saying the key to standing in the storm, whether in this life or at the last judgment, is how you respond to Him. Whether you hear and do what He tells you to do. And what does He tell us to do? He stated it in so many ways. But one of my favorites is this. Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Jesus. Hear Him. Respond to Him. Believe in Him. That's how you stand in the storm. He is the good foundation. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we pray. Let the words of Jesus sink down in our hearts. Let them not be stolen away. Let them rip away from us a veneer of just being religious. May we see the true state of our own hearts and how we need You. And may we see Jesus and who He really is, the Son of God and Lord and Savior, and all You have done for us, O Christ, when You died for us on the cross, to open the way for us to come to the Father. It really is as simple as that, because of all You have done on our behalf. Give us good judgment, especially give us good judgment about ourselves. If we're Yours, help us, we pray, to be wise, and especially let the fruit of our lives, the fruit of our lips, be honoring to You. If we're not Yours, show us our need of You, Lord Jesus, and show us Yourself, that we might call upon You and come to You. We pray in Christ's holy name.